Okay, as always, try to have a title slide here. This, of course, is the fortified city of Megiddo. It was one of Solomon's great constructions, and added that word fortified, as many people often do when they're identifying this location, because it is renowned for having been, you know, really hardened location. It's in the north. It is right on the natural pathway for any invading army to come. It was the very first line of defense for Israel in the old days, as they would face constant waves of invasions throughout the centuries. Of course, Megiddo is also lending its name to that word Armageddon, which has been so horribly abused throughout the years. There's not one word, did you know this, not one word in Scripture about a battle of Armageddon. An entire industry has sprung up about this battle of Armageddon, and there is not one word in Scripture about such a battle. What the Scripture actually says is that armies will gather for battle there, which is very common, but the battle would take place someplace else. And so you come, you get your troops together, you spend your days and your weeks, you know, readying, preparing for your battle. Then you march off and you'll have the battle. But the battle isn't necessarily there in your camp either. So the Scripture actually does never speak of the battle of Armageddon. That is the plain of Jezreel, though. And while the Scripture never speaks of a battle of Armageddon, there were quite a few battles that would take place out there. As you can see, that very flat plain is an excellent place to be running your chariots and doing what all soldiers will do. And so, since we'll be looking a little bit at the Proverbs tonight and having somewhat to say about Solomon, I thought I would show you this particular location, which has just a magnificent view of that great valley. But to the material itself, there it goes, took a while to change there. This is a continuation of our chronological study Bible this evening, but it is the last time that we're going to be doing that. So this is our 63rd class. We're looking at pages 893 to 908 tonight. We've got a little section actually in Isaiah, just a single chapter, and then Proverbs and Job. But I want to make sure that everybody's on the right page with the remodel, which turned out so spectacularly well in our moving over to the high school for 3 weeks there. It's a photocopy of my own, and all the notes I was making nights and moving stuff around, you know, trying to make sure that I stayed on schedule myself. But all of these dates, where you see two dates, and then the second one, later one, in parenthesis, of course, is where we moved our chronological study Bible, whether at the high school or here, to that third lesson on Sunday. This is the last one right here. So we look at page 893 to 908, but I warned you this morning, when I do it again tonight, you know, that's the last of our Sunday night presentation. So on September 7th, Wednesday, 3 days from now, we'll be doing pages 909 to 924. There's 16 pages in the reading, so make certain that you go ahead, you know, and get caught up if you have it. However, we're going to be in Job for quite a while. We've got the first 7 chapters tonight. We'll have 8 through 25, and part of 25 next week. You will have this week to catch up. On the 14th, we'll be here. I'll be preaching, as we always do, but we'll take a week off from the chronological. I'll present some different material, so every so often try to give everybody a chance to get caught up again. And then back to Job to the end. So we've got 7 chapters of Job here. Job again, a catch-up week, another Job. That's 3 nights that we're going to be dealing with Job, and I'm really glad for that. The book of Job is a marvelous book. It's also a kind of a difficult book in a way, just because it isn't really sort of the natural kind of way, I guess, that we as Occidental rather than Oriental peoples would think of things. And so it's good that we can kind of space it out and spend a little more time with it. So tonight, though, and I've already gone and changed my schedule for the next time, whenever that would be, that I would teach this class. That would be the 4th time that I'd be teaching this class. But I didn't like leaving Isaiah 55 hanging like this. You know, I really should have gone with last week's lesson. But we do want to take just a couple of minutes and talk about that, particularly because of the amazingly numerous references, although I'm using the word here, allusions. That's not with an I, but with an A. That is, 53 times that I count, that in Isaiah 54 through 66, the last chapters in Isaiah, in those 13 chapters, I believe there are at least 53 times where something is said in Isaiah that is referenced somehow in the book of Revelation. They're not necessarily direct quotes, hence the word allusion. An allusion to something is when you're not necessarily quoting it very strictly, but it appears to be apparent that you're trying to make a connection there. And I think that very certainly the book of Revelation draws extremely heavily from these chapters, 54 through 66 in Isaiah. For instance, in this chapter that got orphaned, you know, from last week's material, in Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2 say, "Ho!" So, wake up. Hey, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So when Isaiah 55 starts off, it's just this unusual presentation. First, just the use of the word ho. Hey, hey! You know, it's a means of really wanting to reach a lot of people and stimulate these people to pay attention. And then you've got everyone who thirsts. There's three solutions. There's water, there's wine, and there's milk. And two different times we are told, if you have no money, that's not a problem. Somehow, you can buy this without money because there is no cost. What? That's just strange, isn't it? You know, if you're thirsty, then you don't need any money, but that thirst is certainly going to be met. Now, if you'll see the parallel there in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6, you'll see what I mean. It's not a direct quote. But then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life." And then how does it end up? Without cost. Now, that's just enough little points of reference there that anybody who's a student of the Old Testament, particularly of Isaiah here, the Jews of the first century, having been raised on that the way we are in the New Testament, you know, immediately their mind would be drawn to Isaiah. Well, look at that. Here we go. You know, we got this water, we got thirsty people, and, you know, there's no cost involved in it, and yet somehow that thirst is slaked. That's chapter 21 and verse 6 in the book of Revelation. But now look at this. In Isaiah 54 through 66, I found 53 points of contact with the book of Revelation. 30 of them are in Revelation 21 and 22. It is extremely concentrated in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. Those last two chapters are rather distinct from the rest of the book as well. Very different from the doom and gloom and cataclysmic destruction that you read about, you know, in so much of the book. So it's been a couple of years now since I taught the book of Revelation. I'm not here to teach the book of Revelation and all that, but just to see that if you go into the book of Revelation and you just have no understanding of the Old Testament in general, but obviously of Isaiah in particular, well, then you're hamstrung. You're not really, I wanted to say, working with a full deck. And again, that's not the expression I'm really looking for. You know, but you haven't quite got all the data. You certainly would not have had the data that first century Jews, with their intense and immense familiarity with the Old Testament, would have had. So that's really something to think about. There's something going on between Isaiah chapters 54 through 66, and in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But that's 30 out of 53, so there's 23 other places where you have these points of contact. That's just an awful lot. So, in 55, let's just read a little bit farther there. Excuse me. We just read verse 1, but look at verse 2. Why do you spend money? I'm sorry, we're on page 893 in the left column right at the very bottom if you have your chronological. It's Isaiah 55:2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Now, once again, brethren, as you're reading through this, does your mind just start popping with words and ideas that you find in other places in your New Testament? Most especially the idea here of an everlasting covenant, which we'll have in Daniel as well, but in the New Testament, so much that is said about this new covenant. And then, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Remember how we've been looking at David, how prominent a role he plays in the book of Isaiah, but how he also seems to be a stand-in reference for the Christ, a coming king, a great king, a righteous king, a king, a man after God's own heart. And so then, verse 4, indeed I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of Yahweh your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Pardon me again, I got a burr in my throat here. I feel something scratchy there. I guess that's what this water is for that the Carters also faithfully provide for me. Okay. So, here's this leader, here's this commander, and clearly, brethren, in verse 5, the Gentiles are mentioned. Nations, plural. People you don't know. Now, at what point in Jewish history under the strictly old covenant do you have this massive push for a Jewish leader who's going to be working with the Gentiles? You just don't. And so clearly all of this is messianic. It is looking to the future, and it's going to be tied up intimately with the book of Revelation, which, of course, we'll be looking at the end of this study once again. So in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He'll have mercy on him. To our God he will abundantly pardon. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I haven't got time to work through, all this 55th chapter. But I think you're seeing it. There's just a whole constant repetition of concepts that just form the whole foundation for the New Testament. So clearly here, messianic in nature, as Ted pointed out a little while ago, some 700 years in advance of his actual coming. Now, in page 894, lower right-hand corner, there's this tiny little two-verse section there, which is kind of funny in a way because these two verses have such profound importance and impact for the Jews that have now been in this Babylonian captivity for the months that we've been studying this history. But there it is. If you look in that lower right-hand column, 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth Yahweh God of heavens has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God, may Yahweh his God, it says, be with him and let him go up. That's quite a declaration. And again, like Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel's time, you had a Gentile king invoking the name of the one and true living God, Yahweh, of the Jews, but now, after the 70 years captivity, sending them home. If you have been reading the commentary, the rest of the book there, there's some excellent work there about how amazing this is, how different this is from most nations. It is God who stirs this man up to this sort of a proclamation. Now, what's going on in Cyrus's mind and whether or not he has some kind of a actual experience, you know, with God ordering him to do this is unstated. We don't know that that's the case, and it's not necessarily the case, but he wants to show, you know, his respect for this God, as was his habit and would be for some years to come, for all gods, as a matter of fact, not just Yahweh, but to let them go on home. And so that then, of course, will set the tone for several Old Testament books that we'll be getting to after we get done with our Jubilee, you know, in October. Yeah, we'll be seeing the return of these people and all the amazing adventures that take place as a result. Okay, so two little verses, profound impact in all of the history. Pages 896 through 901, as just an overview, have taken Proverbs 22 through 24 and then 30 and 31. So you've got a total of five chapters of Proverbs now that these editors have decided to locate at this place in the chronology. Now, that to me does seem like a rather strange placement. We'll get into that in a little more detail in just a second, but I kind of wish they really had done that. The book of Proverbs could have been more contiguous, you know, we could have dealt with it already back in the time of Solomon, for instance. So it's kind of odd they placed it right here. But the reason for that is because they are setting up, and again, if you did the uninspired commentaries reading, they're setting up this idea regularly, as a matter of fact, about how the Jews might have been relating to the supposedly wise people of their time and of their place. Now, some of this, a significant amount of it, I think, is kind of overreaching and sort of wishful thinking. And so they'll keep using this term wisdom, wisdom literature, wisdom this and wisdom that, in which they're referencing not God's wisdom, but the wisdom of the earth, earthly wisdom, and how it contrasts then with God. So we're gonna go ahead and take this up right here. And so we're gonna go through some highlights. And if you'll just follow with me then, I'd like to start those highlights, I think, by coming over to chapter 22 on page 896. You have there, right at the top, chapter 22, starting in verse 17. Skip down to verses 24 and 25. Now, brethren, whenever you're in the Proverbs, really, it's entirely arbitrary and up to the teacher. So I'm selecting a couple of things that I find intriguing. You know, every word is inspired by God in the mouth of whoever it is that's presenting that material. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that is, you know, God's wisdom. And that material, then, every word of it, is as applicable today as it ever was in the first century. Or any century, but in verses 24 and 25, make no friendship with an angry man. Now, before you go any farther, look at how intense that is. Make no friendship with an angry man. And with a furious man, do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Now, one of the first classes I taught when Don and I moved here in 2012 was the book of Proverbs. We went through every single verse. We talked about this, you know, some 4 years ago, 3.5 years ago right there. That is just such an important concept. Evil companions, what? Depending on your translation, corrupt good morals. And when you spend time with people, then what is it that you're specifically told in verse 25? You learn their ways. It rubs off. Be awfully careful about this. When you meet people who clearly have temper problems, the strident warning that you receive from Proverbs here is, that is not an individual that you want for a friend. That is an individual to be avoided. You don't go with them. When you meet this kind of an individual, they are self-destructive, and they're going to take you down with them. You'll learn their ways, but the snare is set for your own soul. Now, running down into chapter 23, and again, just arbitrarily picking what I found interesting, over the right-hand column then on page 896 and Proverbs 23 and verse 6. Do not eat the bread of a miser, as the translation the New American has, nor desire his delicacy, or New King James, I guess it is. I'm sorry, New King James here. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. So what are we talking about here? Well, brethren, all we're talking about is somebody who is apparently enticing you with their stuff. Fine meal in this case, but you know, it could take any form. But here, you know, with the meal as the setting, do not eat this bread or desire his delicacies, because there's something going on in his heart. And what is it? It's duplicitous. He's a liar. He's misrepresenting himself. What he's thinking in his heart isn't represented by what's coming out of his mouth. He's trying to use you somehow. Then you wind up in verse 8, once again, snare set for your soul, to hark off the previous chapter. You know, you vomit it up. You waste your pleasant words. You're the one that's in trouble. So he's just saying, don't be enamored by, you know, the miser. Well, what's a miser? Somebody that really collects their money, you know, they don't want to spend it, but, you know, it has to do with being greedy. So you meet somebody that's got a whole lot of stuff, and there's a temptation there to think, wow, you know, that's something, and I wish I could have those kinds of things, and maybe I can learn something here, you know, or maybe he can help me out and all of that. Look, be careful. They may not be working in your best interest. Now, let me take just a little sidelight right here. Many years ago, Jim Puttervog, who some of you know, I've got family here tonight, as a matter of fact, but Jim Puttervog had recommended to me when I was a very young man and before I even started preaching that there was a whole body of material out there which today we refer to as self-help or motivational material, which he said will stand you in good stead, be good for you. You know, you ought to read these books and listen to these tapes and watch these videos and all. So Jim Puttervog, being a man I have a high regard for ever since the last half of the 70s when I first met him, I took him up on that. I spent hundreds of dollars as the years went by purchasing this kind of material. It is good to try to improve yourself, not just with the biblical information, but with, you know, the wide variety of experience that other people and their successes, you know, can help you with. So I have no objection to any of that material at all. I'm still buying that stuff and watching that stuff. But now, let me just say, some of you who may have gotten into similar things, or to this day, you'll certainly be hearing about this, I think, if you ever, you know, touch even lightly on that kind of material. Now, back in 1903, there was a guy, and I always forget his name here, I have to write it down, it's James Allen. James Allen in 1903 wrote a book called As a Man Thinketh. Where did he get the title? Verse we just read. The King James Version, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. This man in 1903, 100 and however many years that is, 9 years ago, you know, wrote that, 113 years ago, you know, wrote this book, and it had, brethren, immense influence in that whole self-help industry, and the ideas in that book to this day permeate a lot of that kind of material. There's much good to be found in it, but that book and the influence that it has had is just so wrong and ridiculous. The whole theme of his book was, if you can think it, then what? You can do it, which is to paraphrase another self-help author. But the idea behind it all is, you know, Norman Vincent Peale's Power of Positive Thinking. All of that stuff is kind of welling up out of 1903 in this guy's utter misunderstanding of this verse. Is this verse trying to say to you that you can accomplish anything if you can just conceptualize it, if you can envision it, you can have it, you can do it? Is that what this verse is talking about at all? No, it's saying the guy over here is not to be trusted, he's misrepresenting himself, because what he's thinking in his heart is not the same as you. And so it's been amazing to me to watch for now 113 years. This idea that as you think in your heart, this is a goal-seeking missile that will make you successful in life. Well, whether that's true or not, that's not what the book of Proverbs here is talking about. So let's just be aware of that. What this is saying is you be careful you just don't get swept away by other people's success. Now, let's look a little further down that same page in that column. It's chapter 23, verse 17. Here's another warning about these sinful people. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not, be cut off. Brethren, the promise of a resurrection and eternal life is found throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. The envy of sinners is a thing that's very powerful. Temptation is very powerful. Now, in page 897, and almost directly across then, just to the next page, look at the first two verses in now Proverbs 24. Do not be envious of evil men. It's the exact same warning we just read. Nor desire to be with them. If you're with an angry man, what happens? You learn his ways. You become angry. Don't be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking. Now, when you put these together, evil companions corrupt good morals, but people are attracted, and we are drawn to the success of evil people, and the warnings then are just coming up again and again and again and again. Remember that eternity, and that righteousness is far more important than anything you can ever acquire in this age. Now, brethren, truly, I just have to admit, I just marvel at the Rolling Stones, don't you? These guys are in their 70s. They're still prancing around the stage like they're 25 years old, multi-gazillionaires. I don't think you can count all the dollars they made. They live the most wretched, awful lives you can imagine. Heroin addictions and all the stuff that's going on. They've committed every sin with glee. It was in 1968 they came out with the album that had that song, Sympathy for the Devil. And doesn't that lifestyle just look like everything the world has to offer? Well, I guess it does. It's everything the world has to offer. But what did these verses just say? You don't envy that. Because there's a hereafter. Because there's an eternity. Because those behaviors, if you get drawn to them, you'll learn those behaviors, and one day, the price for those things, far, far too high. Okay, so enough, on the Proverbs here, except to say, when you come over, brethren, to Proverbs chapter 30, on page 898, right-hand column, verse 30, you have there the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, an utterance, which is a divine utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and to Eucal. What do we know about Agur? Nothing more than what the verse says. What do we know about Ithiel? Nothing more than what the verse says. What do we know about Eucal? Not a thing more than what you just read, his name. Turn the page to 900. And in the left-hand column, what do you have in the first verse of chapter 31, the last chapter in the book of Proverbs? The words of King Lemuel. What do we know about King Lemuel for the fourth time? Nothing more than what is written on the page. However, did some research of my own. I was reading through, of course, the text that we have here as well. Just know this, brethren, that there is argumentation that is not conclusive by any means, but still is reasonable, that both of these men, Agur and Lemuel, are Solomon. They are pseudonyms for Solomon. These names may not be proper names at all. They may be actual titles, because as you know, these words can be translated into other meanings. So not just the sound of it that you recognize somebody by, but it translated into words and ideas. So I'm not going to go through all of those tonight, but just to say, this may be Solomon, and there's no way to know. So, Now, myself, I would have preferred he just kept Proverbs together. We have Solomon declaring himself as the author for the great majority of those Proverbs, and it's at least as likely that Solomon himself was writing these as well. So, he had a fine reading from James tonight. It's not for kings to be drinkers. It is for kings to be sober. It is for kings, you know, to judge rightly. And so I won't add to the reading itself. But then at the top of the right-hand column on page 900, we have, of course, this marvelous description of the worthy woman, that perfect woman inside of both God and humankind. Who can find a virtuous wife? And is she ever valuable? Her worth is far above rubies. There's just little next to her. And to close it off, at the top of page 901, after describing the so many wonderful things she does, her children, in verse 28, rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. And, of course, the book comes to a conclusion, fittingly so. Never underestimate the power of a woman. Never underestimate the power of a righteous woman. Never underestimate the influence that she has in this earth. While the role, of course, of women is so very different than men in God's Old Testament or New, nonetheless, the glory of a good and virtuous woman and the wonder of the things that she accomplishes with her life is extolled in this passage and others. Which then brings us to the book of Job in these first seven chapters. The early going in the book of Job, we are all of us, you know, so very familiar with how it starts off, the great confrontation with Satan there. I would like to just read the last paragraph, though, back on 902, or over on 902, last paragraph in that enter the adversary thing. In the book of Job, the adversary is a member of the divine court in good standing. Well, at least he did appear there. The idea for this character could have had its source in almost any human royal court. Well, I just deny that entirely. Later, the idea developed into Satan as the embodiment of all evil. And again, well, that's just wrong. As is found in some New Testament passages like Romans 16. Such a development begins to show in the chronicler's figure of Satan as a divine being opposing the will of God in 1 Chronicles 21. Now, I apologize again. It seems like the last couple of weeks they're really picking on these guys. These editors are not horrible men, but they are, you know, more liberal scholars. And so they're just too often trying to, as I've said so many times, walk on both sides of the fence there, sitting on both sides. And so, you know, that idea, brethren, look, God's telling us the truth in the book of Job. And there's nothing developmental about it because they're looking around, you know, at the other nations, as that paragraph would suggest. So, as I've warned you so many times now, we're 60% through this study. You want to be careful to recognize the difference between the uninspired literature and certainly the Word of God. Satan is real. Satan is described in point of fact here, and there's no reference, you know, to these other nations whatsoever. As you know, Job is a righteous man, and God is bragging on him. Satan is an evil being, and he is attacking this man, quite unlike what they suggested in the uninspired commentary about a courtroom scene, you know, and then the adversary and all of that. This is just purely an assault by Satan here on the character of this man, Job, though God asked him about it, you know, Job's being maligned by Satan himself in the presence of God. And the great and awful and terrible test begins. It's my very firm conviction that the book of Job is God's way of helping us to deal with suffering, helping us to appreciate that we're not going to know everything that goes on, you know, in the spiritual realm, helping us to have faith, helping us in just dozens of different ways. It is a wonderful book, this book of Job. And so, the great trial of this man begins not because he's ever sinned, but because he has not. And as a result, he's going to lose everything he has. He will be reduced to just crushing and terrible pain
he is going to be rejected by his wife. And you'll note that if you reverse this image, you'll find it was on page 906.
Okay, so I found it online
myself. But it's a great picture of the three friends, apparently in their arrogance and wealth, coming to look down upon this man, whom they, in the early going, admit that he is a really good guy. So I just want to read this one thing about Job, since you know the story, and we'll close tonight with page 905. Here's a little more insight into this man. Job is not just wealthy with stuff. Look in chapter 4. In the very first words from a supposed friend, this Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said to him, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking?" So he's real confident that he needs to do this even if it hurts. Verse 3, "Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You have strengthened the feeble knees." So while Job is described as the wealthiest and the greatest man of his time, what kind of a guy was he? In this verse, Eliphaz recognizes. He was a teacher. He was a helper. He was a man who used his resources for other people. He is the epitome of what God would have us be. So, 2 weeks ago, or a week ago today, I showed you the picture, you know, Mission Impossible, Tom Cruise, remember that? Can we really measure the stature or the fullness of Christ? Can we attain that? Is that a Mission Impossible? No, it's not. And whenever Job lived, and we have no idea when for sure, was he getting the job done? And can we? No matter what assails us, yes, we can. Praise God for the elders we have here, for the deacons we have here, for you, every member of this congregation, who truly have set your hearts to be like this man, Job, and like that worthy woman in Proverbs 31. So with that, always we offer that invitation. If we can be of help to you, then please come forward, let it be known. We'll do all in our power to aid you in your walk with our Lord. As we stand at this time, please, to sing our final song. Bob?